You're listening to the Lost Mountain Podcast. Lost Mountain exists to help all kinds of people find and follow Jesus. We hope today's message encourages you towards a deeper relationship with Christ. If you have any questions from today's message, email us at info@lmbc.us. Link is in the show notes.
So this morning, we come to our series through Exodus to the chapters following the giving of the law or the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So we'll begin in chapter 21. And what we're starting now, aside from maybe a chapter or two through the rest of Exodus, is the part of Exodus that nobody really wants to read. Everybody's like, you know, the first 20, they're kind of exciting, they're interesting. The back half, not so much. We'd prefer to skip. Some of you have let me know that in your daily readings, as you've been following along in the daily reading plan, reading the Bible through the year that we're doing as a church, that you muddled your way through here, but weren't overly thrilled. And I think much to the discredit of many pastors and preachers, there's a tendency in the church to skip preaching these as well. We're not going to do that because I think there's real richness in them that needs to be mined up. They're here for a reason. However, we won't spend as much time on the back half as we did in the first half. We spent 8 weeks going through the first 20 chapters. We'll spend 4 weeks going through the last 20, but we will cover them nonetheless. This week was spring break for a whole lot of people, including us. And I began to get stressed always a week or two before thinking about it. What will we do with the children when they're out? Who can we pay to take care of the twins during the day so that they have a good time and don't get all wonky and deregulated during the week out, and so we can work and be free people? But didn't work out this week. It was still fun, though. So Sharon had to work. Cade was out of town. JC was in college. So I took Karis, I took the twins, and we went to Chattanooga for a few nights. While we were there, we went to a place called the Creative Discovery Museum. Any of you ever been there? Yeah, an absolute horror for parents. Kids love it, though. They're having a great time. But when you survey the look on the parents' faces, their countenance, it's as if they're saying through their body language, we choose death. They literally, like as the day goes on, we were there through the afternoon, they looked like extras from The Walking Dead. As we were leaving, one of the twins decided he was not going to leave. And as we were about 50 yards outside, he turned and ran straight back into the building and disappeared. Oh, don't worry. Nobody's going to take him. But I wasn't as scared as I was aggravated. I'd seen the people in there. The last thing any adult in that building, parent or worker, wanted was a child that was not theirs. So I knew that he was safe, but I was super aggravated. Went in and got him. Parenting is intended by God to be a sanctifying experience. It really, truly is. It is one of the experiences in life that God intends over time to produce holiness. Part of it is through the assumptions that you make as a parent that you just realize are not working out like you thought. As you're raising kids, and those of you who have raised kids and encountered this season, you'll remember. Like, there's the season where they're beginning to shower on their own, and you're like, hey, go take a shower, with the assumption that they'll use soap or shampoo. And sometimes they're in and out so fast that it causes you to say, did you use soap? No, you didn't say to. I thought that was implied in take a shower. And this repeats itself for parents over and over. Hey, would you move the clothes from the washer to the dryer? Sure. You go in 4 hours later and they're in there, but they're wet. Well, you didn't say to start it. I thought that was implied. I thought it was a safe assumption. I remember when we were living in San Antonio and the kids were younger, taking Cade and Karis with me to Home Depot one day. And I said, hey, guys, get ready. We're going to Home Depot. I've got to run and get some stuff. Okay, Daddy. We jump in the truck. We go. We get out. And I realize as I'm getting them out, neither one of them are wearing shoes or socks. It's Texas, so it's not that big a deal. But, I said to get ready. And you guys said, okay, well, yeah, but you didn't tell us to get our shoes. I thought that was implied. So we went in and I took a picture and sent it to Sharon. That kind of thing horrifies her. We were in Home Depot and the kids were just walking around barefoot, but it was what it was. I was not going to turn around at that moment. God doesn't leave much to assumption when it comes to us. God knows the kind of little dust bunnies that we are. And what we encounter in Exodus 21, 22, and 23 specifically, and a little bit into 24, is what's known as the Book of the Covenant. It's the fleshing out of the Ten Commandments. Here are the Ten Commandments, written by God, a reflection of his character, non-negotiable. But how do they play out in everyday life? How do they play out in everyday life? And that's what these chapters are about. And what they bring to us are principles for God-centered living. Obviously, they're written to God's people, 13th or 14th century BC. So there's not a one-for-one correlation to us. But there are principles here that we can pull out that help teach us how it is to live as the people of God, how it is to live a Christ-centered life in our day. A New Testament or Old Testament scholar, rather, Philip Ryken says this: the Book of the Covenant is about living for God. He's talking specifically about these chapters. Not just when we are standing at the foot of the mountain and gazing at his awesome glory as the people of God were when the Ten Commandments were given, but when our neighbor borrows a DVD and fails to give it back, when someone is spreading rumors, or when an argument turns into a fist fight. In other words, it is about life. It is about life. That's what these chapters are about. And in the Book of the Covenant, the exposition God gives his people of the Ten Commandments, he reveals his concern for human dignity or for the sanctity of human life, for justice and social order, and for holiness. For holiness. Let's take these and begin to walk through them. We'll look first at God's concern for human dignity. What I want to do is just read the first opening 11 verses of chapter 21 and then pause and pray for us. And then we'll get in and we'll begin to work through these around the framework of God's concern for human dignity, for justice and social order, and for holiness. Holiness, particularly among his people, the holiness of his people. Let's look at 21 verses 1 through 11. These are the laws you are to set before them, God says to Moses. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he has to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be a servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Can we agree as we begin to work through these, we need God's help? We need the help of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know from what you tell us in Psalm 119 and Psalm 19 and from the lips of Jesus himself that your word is good and perfect and true, that it brings life to those who hear it and obey it. God, we know that to bring ourselves into alignment with your truth is to be more fully human than is possible any other way. So by your Spirit, would you speak to us this morning? Would you enlighten our minds, God, and warm our hearts towards you? as we read your word. God, help us to take from this the principles that you would have us take and apply in the ways in which we live and operate and move and are with people and structures in our own society today. God, at this time, we put before you our world, a world so desperately in need. God, we pray again for the people of Haiti, for a society and a people living through a failed state. God, we lift up especially our brothers and sisters in Christ in that country and ask you to guard and protect and empower your church to stand for you and to be a witness in dark times. God, we pray for people in war-torn and impoverished parts of the world today. God, we pray for those trapped in nations and social structures where injustice is not only prevalent but tolerated and sometimes, Father, built into the legal systems of those countries. God, we pray for our own nation, a nation that has long ago lost its way. God, seems as confused and debauched and immoral today as any free people can become. We pray that the light of your truth and your glory would be made known in our nation through our lives and through your church. God, be with us now and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, when we look at a passage like this, it strikes us in an alarming way as modern Americans, modern Westerners, partly because we don't understand it and partly because the lens in our own life, our own history with slavery. Some translations will use slave instead of servant here. That's not the best translation for the word here. You'll see slavery used in other parts of this passage here. But even that institution was so radically different than what we've known in our nation. And because of the particular distinctives of the institution in our nation throughout the South in our history, we run across that word and the use of it with such tremendous baggage that we have to try to set aside and to read scripture as it is given to us here. But part of what we see here, contrary to how we first hear it, is God's great concern for human dignity. God's great concern for human dignity. And that's where we're going to plant ourselves for just a little while. Now, before I work through and we do some exposition of these verses, pulling them from then to now, because this is them and we are us. This was then and this is now. That was there and this is here. And that's part of the interpretation process. But I want you to continue to see, we'll move on to that. Let's just do these verses. Let's do these verses. So if you buy a Hebrew servant, he'll serve you for 6 years. So this was a way in that culture to provide for the poor and for those in debt who didn't have resources to get themselves out of debt. Slavery, that kind of slavery, that kind of indentured servanthood and servitude was very, very common. But unlike in many cultures, it had a time limitation. That's part of how it differs from what we think of as slavery in our own history. It was voluntary, it was temporary, and it was redemptive in nature. And I'll talk about that in a minute. It was redemptive in nature. If I've bought something and I fall on hard times and I still owe creditors, I can sell myself, or if you want to think about it as contract labor, that's really what it was. I could sell myself to someone else. I could give myself into their employment for a period of time. I would work for them and only for them. And in return, I would receive housing and food and usually clothing. This was a contractual agreement. So you could negotiate. I want, you know, the master could say, I only want to provide clothing or I only want to provide housing and food. You could say, no, I want clothing as well, or whatever the case is. And for 6 years, you worked for that individual, usually larger landowners, wealthier individuals whose family or extended family couldn't meet the need that they had to care for their livestock, to care for their land. And so at the end of that 6 years, and you're paid, and that pay goes toward the debt. And at the end of that 6 years, they have to release you, and your debt is wiped out. And now some of you are saying, I wish something like that was here today, because I've had student loans for 169 years. Right? And so it is part of God's concern as he's laying down these laws about how this form of contract labor or indentured servanthood was to work among his people. You can think about it a lot like the military. You voluntarily enlist, but as those of you who well know who've served, you're not free to do anything or go anywhere or just quit when you want. You with me? You're, in a sense, belong to them until your contract is up. Yet, they provide housing. They provide food-ish type things. Unless you're in the Air Force, then it's fantastic. They provide clothing or a stipend or things like that. You work, you receive pay. It's this kind of thing. If you think about it, too, with regard to professional athletes, a Braves player is contractually obligated to the Braves. He has an owner that owns him contractually and the other players on the team. Yet he's working. He's provided a salary. This is far more what this system is like and what it's talking about here than it sounds at first to our ears. Now, God begins to lay out what happens to someone who sells themselves into service to someone if they're single, if they're married, and if they marry while they are in service to their master. Look at verse 3. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. If he has a wife, then when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to the master, and only the man shall go free. What's going on there? Can we just agree, ladies, that sounds a little odd to you today? There weren't just male servants. There were also female servants who wound up in this condition. You'll see more about this in a minute. Sometimes it's the loving care of a father who, in a sense, sold his daughter to a wealthier family, and there's no indication here that it was against her will. It was an opportunity for her to move up and to be better cared for and better protected and have better chances in her life. But because she's there working for the master too, she's under contractual obligation to him. So if she and this man decide they would be a good match, the master in this situation functions as the familial agent, if you will, for the woman whose father would have functioned like that were she still in her household of birth. And so they're able to get married, but she still has to work out what she owes the master, what she owes the employer, if that makes it easier for you. She is still contracted to him, and she still has to live that out. Now, he's still married to her, so he has three options there. He can go out in town and just kind of wait until her contract runs out, and then they can be united, though he still has marital rights to his wife. She is still his wife. He can go out and work and make enough to buy out her remaining contract, which is very hard to do. It's very hard to find a job where you could make enough to live in the ancient Near East at this time and make enough to save up to buy a contract out for someone else. Or verse 5, he could say, I love my master and my wife and my children, which usually meant I love my wife and my children. But it also could mean I like being employed here. I like the security of it. I like the protection of it. I like being employed here. And if that happens, if he declares that and doesn't want to go free, he says that he does not want to go free, then his master should take him before the judges or the court or God, some translations will say. Elohim is the word here. It's interesting how it's translated, but before some kind of human, usually it's the elders functioning throughout the history of Israel and even into the New Testament church in these kind of judging roles. They're to come before the human court who represents God's judgment, and he shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. If you're not familiar with old hand tools, just think ice pick, right? Just right in there. Ladies, just get on in there, get a little piercing for free at home. You don't have to go to the mall anymore. Fathers, brothers, husbands, whoever, get an awl, and you can do this yourself. Poke it through. So it's both symbolic and functional. Functional people could see this person is a worker for life somewhere. So he's not able to go out and just seek the employment of someone else. It's also out of care for the employee. because the employer also is then bound contractually before God in a covenant relationship with that employee to care for them, to provide for them, to pay them, and to treat them justly for the rest of their lives. And it's symbolic in the sense that it's done at the doorpost or the door, symbolizing their entry into this kind of extended family in the ancient Near East, to whom he and his family will now belong for the rest of their lives. So for some people, it's like enlisting in the military and re-enlisting and re-enlisting and re-enlisting throughout an entire career. To say, has its ups and downs, but it's secure and I like it and I'm going to stay here. This is what's going on when we look at these passages. It's a sense of a kind of lifelong employment. Look at verse 7. But if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. Now, this sounds really rough to us, this common practice. And again, there's no hint here that this is against her will. To be able to go into a household that had greater provision and greater security was a huge win for a young woman in this day, was a huge win for the woman's father and for the family. If she doesn't please the master and he has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. Now, the picture here is really if the wording's not the best here, but the weight for this going wrong here lies on him and not her. If he's changed his mind, if he's fickle, if he deals with her in a way that he shouldn't, he can't simply contractually sell her to another employer or another master. She has to be allowed to go back to her family. Her family can purchase her right back and bring her home. And if for some reason she should simply be released, if the negotiation is like, hey, this was you, you did this, you said this, she's worked for you this long, then she should be redeemed for no price. But she can only go back to her family. She can't be sold to foreigners. She can't be sold to other masters because he has broken faith with her. Do you see the tender protectiveness of God for both his sons and his daughters as he's teaching his people how to live, as he's fleshing out the reality of the Ten Commandments? There's nothing like this in the Code of Hammurabi or in ancient Hittite treaties or in Sumerian treaties or any other kinds of ancient legal codes. There are none of the protections and the guardrails that we see for women and servants and slaves and foreigners and children that we see in God's word. All here demonstrating his great concern for human dignity. We also find, if you look at Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15, that when people were set free, they weren't just, and even set free is careful language, but when their contract term ends and they're free to go, they're restored as free, but not under obligation or contract to anyone in society. They're not, not only do they have to, are they not required to pay anything to go, but they are required to be given things to go. Deuteronomy 15, 12 through 15. If any of your people, Hebrew men or women, sell themselves to you and serve you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let them go free. And when you release them, do not send them away empty-handed. Supply them liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Has blessed you. So God is reminding those who have much in his society that they have much simply because he has seen to it in his good and merciful wisdom that they have much. Were it not for him, they would not have much. Right? God has caused the boundary lines to fall where they may. Give to them as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Remember when God's people left Egypt, they didn't leave empty-handed, right? No, they didn't. They sacked Egypt as they left because God had inclined the hearts of the Egyptians to give them gold and silver and valuables. And so the same thing is to be lived out here. Because they've been redeemed in the way that they have, they are to live towards others the way that God calls them to. Do you see the principles being carried forward into our day? Because we've been shown the grace and the generosity that we have by God, we are to deal with people in our lives with grace and generosity, regardless of status, of state, of employment, anything like that. The man sells his daughter, verse 7, chapter 21, Exodus. She's not to go free as others do. Verse 9, if he selects her for his son. So if you've got an employer, a master, a head of a household who agrees to bring in a young woman to the household to be pledged to marry his son and to work until that happens, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. So he must be caring for her as he does his own daughter, even while she's working in the household until she's married to his son. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. So God even puts provision in here for a son who's going to marry a woman who's brought into the household. And then at some point in the future, for whatever various reasons, and there were many in the ancient cultures that he would marry another woman, he could not deprive his first wife and this arranged marriage of food, clothing, and marital rights, of all that was due her as a lawful wife. If he does not provide her with these things, these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. The wife could walk away from the marriage and the household, go back to her family of birth or to wherever she was pleased to go. I hope as you look at this, you see here God's care. God's care for people in debt. God's care for the vulnerableness of women in this society. God's care for the marriage and the family, that marriages and families not be broken up. You see that the wife can't go free if she is under contract, but there are many other options, and she's still married to her husband. This is God's concern here for human dignity, for human dignity. He has far more concern for the institution of the family than we have today. Far more concern for the institution of the family than we have today. Also, and I know this is so, the idea of an arranged marriage is so bizarre to us today. But I think most of you know that this has been the norm for almost all of human history in almost all cultures, and is the norm in many cultures outside of the Western world today. And let's just be honest. There are quite a number of parents who would have liked to have had more say in who at least one of their children married, right? I was talking with Karis yesterday, and I was saying, there's a lot of strength in this when it's done right. She's like, ugh, you know? Because the Bible is far more practical and far more real about the institution of marriage, its role in the society, its functionality as being an image of God's relationship with his people than we are today in the bachelor society and all the romance stuff we watch and all of that. But I was telling Karis, you find two families with like values and a like desire for the future in a particular society, a particular city or town or tribe or whatever, and they get together and say, hey, I think my son would be a good match for your daughter. I think my daughter would be a good match for your son. And they work that out. I said, The strength that provides a society and extended families is hard for us to understand today. And it wasn't just that women were overlooked, but it was a way for them to be cared for in a culture and a society where they had to have the protection of a father or a husband or brothers in their lives. Let's move on now to look at just a few other places quickly where we see God's concern for human dignity. Look at verses 12 through 17. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, in other words, God is sovereign over what takes place. And maybe someone pops off in rage and shoves somebody and they fall down and they hit their head on a chariot curb and all of a sudden their life's at stake and they lose their life. If anyone schemes and kills someone, deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. I skipped the latter part. Let's look at verse 13. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. So in a sense, God is making a differentiation here between involuntary manslaughter, we might say, and murder. Intentional planning and killing of another human being. And we see if you back in Genesis 9:6, God makes very clear that he's going to require the life of one who takes life, because men and women are made in his image. So he's going to require the life for those who take life. There would have been no understanding in ancient Israel of a society with a justice system as depleted as ours is today, where people can murder and be out in 6 years or 13 years or 20 years. They can murder again and often be out again. There was no concept for that. There was no concept for a system that allowed that kind of disregard to the destruction of men and women made in the image of God. So God begins laying this down. And what he's anticipating here, we see fulfilled in the book of Numbers, as God is laying out these cities of refuge for his people. If you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen to Numbers 35, verses 6 through 15. I'll read 35, verses 6 through 15. Six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge. This is they're preparing to take the land of Canaan, to which a person who has killed someone may flee. In addition, give them 42 other towns. In all, you must give the Levites 48 towns together with their pasture lands. The towns you give the Levites from the land of the Israelites possess are to be given in proportion to the inheritance of each tribe. Take many towns from a tribe that has many, but few from one that has few. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They may flee there so that they're protected from the kin, the family of whoever they accidentally kill. There will be places of refuge from the avenger so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in Canaan. In Canaan, the cities of refuge. And then you actually see this played out a little bit in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 28. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. This is what they were to do. If we had time to go and read, they would flee to a city of refuge. They would find the altar of the Lord, and they would grab a hold of the altar of the Lord. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. And when he gets there, Joab basically says, strike me down here. This is where I want to die. And he does. In other words, he makes it to the place of refuge. Solomon still declares him to be guilty of the crime of which he is accused. He is executed, and then he's buried, we see in 2 Kings. So that's what's going on right here. Verse 15, anyone who attacks their father or mother is to be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. In other words, there's to be no slave trading. There's to be no kidnapping of any kind of men and women made in the image of God. Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. Now, I know most of you are thinking, my kids would have never made it. I certainly would not have made it. I would not probably have made it. This is a very, very, very strong phrase here. This is an intentional degrading of parents that God takes personally as those made in his image who have authority over his children. And the unwillingness for children to submit to that and to recognize that, the kind of insubordination that leads them to attempted murder is really the picture here, is worthy in God's eyes of death. You see a little bit of this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. When Paul writes to Timothy, he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he has entrusted to me. God takes this stuff very seriously. He takes the dignity of human beings very seriously. All the way down, if you look at verses 21 to 26, to slaves being injured by their masters. And beyond that, to animals and people's possession, injuring or harming other human beings. What's to happen when this happens? If you look at verses like 26 and 27, nothing like this existed outside of the law, the Book of the Covenant. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. There was nowhere else that these kinds of protections that said they're not just property, they're people, they're human beings. You're not free to treat them any way you want to. There is corporate discipline, and you're free to engage in that. It can hurt, but it cannot harm. It can't bring harm to them. And if you harm them, they are to go free. Now look back at verses 22 through 25. All of this is under the banner of God's concern for human dignity. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman, if a couple of guys are going at it, and the Old Testament again and again and again gives special provision and protections to pregnant women. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, it can be translated miscarriage, but it's far better translated, gives birth prematurely, or I think the ESV just says the kids fall out or something like that. The offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. Restitution has to be made for the harm that's been done. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. The picture there is if there is loss of life to the infant in the womb, not the clump of mass there that may one day miraculously accidentally morph into a human being, but the human being growing in the mother's womb, if there's loss of life there or loss of life to the mother, the penalty is death. And unlike 20 years and 1,700 appeals, it was carried out most hastily. Now, the Old Testament is also very careful to set parameters around which this judgment could come down. It couldn't come down on the basis of one witness. So the Old Testament is careful here. But there is, if you, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself there. And then it goes on, lex talionis, the eye for an eye, so famously quoted now, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In other words, legal symmetry is required. So to the degree harm has been done, to that degree, restitution is to take place, including life for life, especially life for life. Old Testament scholar Philip Ryken, who just has a massive work on Exodus. His commentary on Exodus is like 1,200 pages long. But he says, another implication of this case is that a fetus is a person, biblically speaking, who deserves special protection. The law of God imposed strict penalties on anyone who harmed an unborn child. It treated the injury of an unborn child the same way it treated the injury of any other human being. By this standard, performing an abortion is an act of murder for which the proper penalty is life for life. He doesn't say having one. Because in our society, we know that it has been so championed and women have been so abused that many have sought that as a viable option, gone through with it, and live with the guilt and the stress following that, need to hear a word of redemption, of forgiveness and of grace from God and of restoration. But the ones who perform it, this is what Ryken is talking about. The proper legal category for abortion is murder, with all the penalties that apply. Never in a private vendetta, but as a matter of public justice. What these laws show is that people who don't count to us still count to God, the innocent bystander who is struck with a violent blow, the child ripped from his mother's womb, the slave beaten by his master. All of these people deserve special care. Why? Because God has tremendous concern for human dignity and human sanctity, because we are created by him and we are created in his image. And chapter 21, all throughout the chapter, goes to great pains to show this. Now, God also shows great concern for social justice. We won't spend near as much time on this, and we'll spend even less time on the last point. Social justice, or not social justice, I hate that phrase now. He's concerned for justice and social order. For justice and social order. Look at this in 22, beginning with verse 1. Whoever steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. Why more for the ox? Because the ox is more valuable. The ox could work. The ox could produce income. If a thief is caught, look at verse 2, breaking in, and just look at God's great care and specific concern here. If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. Stand your ground law. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed. The assumption here is if someone can clearly see that someone is breaking into their tent, to their fenced-in area for their flock, but they're not coming to harm them or their wife or their children, but they're coming to steal a sheep or steal food or something, you can run them off, you can fight them, you can call for help, you can simply see who they are and go to the ruling elders and have justice meted out that way, but you can't kill them for that. But at night, you don't know. At night, you don't know why they're coming in. And so you have the right to take life there. Anyone who steals must certainly make restitution. But if they have nothing, they must be sold to pay for their theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in their possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, they must pay back double. Now, I want to point out a couple things. One is that the Bible assumes private and personal ownership of property here. All throughout the Bible is not socialistic. You'll hear people try and say that. The Bible is not socialistic at all. A biblical worldview pushes back against the idea that the state should own everything and people shouldn't own anything, or this idea that we've gotten into in our culture of equity. The Bible readily acknowledges there are going to be people who have more and people who have less, people who have greater stature, people who have lesser stature. This is how it is. There will never be equity, for one thing, because let's just be honest, we don't all work equally hard. We aren't all equally talented. We aren't all equally skilled. We don't all equally take advantage of the opportunities that come to us. So if everything else were level, there still would not be equity. The Bible is concerned about justice and social order. God is concerned about justice and social order. The Bible assumes personal property. It assumes some will be wealthy and some will not. What it does say, however, is that you cannot get rich by abusing the poor. You can't get rich at the cost, on the backs of the poor. But you can get rich despite the fact that there are poor people. So it's a fabulous look into God's heart and an understanding of how he's created the world to work. Look down at verses 21 through 25. Well, no, let's go to 16, 22, 16. If a man seduces a virgin, so if a man coerces a young woman who is not married into a sexual relationship and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. There was huge incentive to remain sexually pure in this culture until marriage. Again, God, the seriousness with which God takes the family and the sexual union. Verse 18, do not allow a sorceress to live. That's just very clear. Can I just tell you, church, God does not intend his people to be playing around with witchcraft and dark sorcery stuff and all of that kind of weirdness. He says, these people in your midst, death penalty. Look at verse 20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. This has to do with God's desire for holiness that we'll talk about in a minute. Now, verse 21. Don't mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. It's not exactly clear how God will go about doing this with the sword. The sword is continually a picture of the instrument of the justice of God meted out through the state. Whether this is through vanquishing armies coming in or through Israel itself. But God is saying, if you take advantage of widows and the fatherless, and they cry out to me, I'm going to hear them, and I'm going to demand your life. Just significant passages here. He goes on to talk about interest and how you're to handle that differently. If you're loaning money to the poor versus those who may be a little bit more well off, you're not to take advantage of the poor at all. God takes it personally, and he avenges them. Tony Morita said, with regard to these passages, that God expects us to care for those in need because he cared for us when we were in desperate need. When you were fatherless, he adopted you. When you were a widow, he became your groom. When you were a stranger to his grace, he welcomed you. Those who know such love should be the very ones showing it to this broken world. He's exactly right. Look at chapter 23, verse 9. Again, the Lord repeats, do not oppress the foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. He's saying, the oppression that you experienced there is never to be repeated among my people. As my people, you are not to treat people that way. You've been redeemed out of that life by me, and that stays dead and fallow in the ground in Egypt. Last thing, God's concern for the holiness of his people. We already saw verse 20 of chapter 22 that whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Why? We've been talking about human dignity and men and women made in the image of God, a sacrifice to an idol, because God takes your holiness extremely seriously. He's a jealous God in the best sense of the word. He demands our total and full allegiance and love because he is worthy of it. And to send it anywhere else begins to corrupt our affections and our mind. He takes our holiness very seriously. The Israelites were people set apart unto God, as we are, as men and women redeemed by Christ, who are not our own. We've been bought with a price. If you look at 23, verses 10 through 13, 23 verses 10 through 13, you see these Sabbath laws that for 6 years they could work, but in the seventh year they were to rest and let the fields and the land lie unplowed and unused. We're able to give to those at times who have less than we do, those who are in need, those who have crisis hit their lives. We're to manage our own households in such a way that we have a little setback to help people along the way. This is part of what it means to not live like everybody else. He gets down to 6 days here working, verse 12. We know this. And on the seventh day you rest, and your ox rests, and your donkey rests, and your slave rests. And foreigners living among you rest. No legal code provided care and parameters and concern for slaves and for foreigners, migrants, immigrants living among them. Only God does this. We see his commands that they celebrate in verses 14 through 16, three particular festivals. And as they do, they're worshiping and they're thanking God for his provision and his redemption and his care and his choosing of them. They're to celebrate. I don't think we often think about that as the people of God, that we are to celebrate. You go into a church and sit in a worship service and they seem like a bunch of sourpusses. They're people who don't understand what it means to be redeemed by God and to live for him. God's people are to have joy. And we see in verses 20 and following that they're to remember God's promises. So they're to rest in verses 10 through 12. They're to celebrate in 14 through 16. And they're to remember God's promises and whose they are in verse 20 and following. Why? Because they're holy. They're set apart. They're different. You should be operating differently in your life than everyone around you. If we're not a little different, a little weird maybe, to the people that we work with, I really wonder whether or not we're living for Christ. We are going to be distinctly different. And I do praise God for some of the positive effects of the separating of our nation and culture from the truth of Christ and his church and the gospel. We're not assuming the same thing because we're starting to see now that there is a distinct difference between any nation in human history and any nation that will ever exist and the church of Christ, his bride. We should be a different kind of people. We should be a different kind of people. Verse 24, we see that the covenant is ratified and confirmed through sacred ceremony. Verses 6 through 8 of chapter 24, animals are slaughtered. They're sacrificed. Moses takes half the blood and puts it in bowls, and the other half he splashes against the altar of God. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Verse 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Looking back at the covenant ceremony in Genesis 16, the covenant walk that God takes with Abraham, and looking forward to the Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples as he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant." And this is what God is getting at in verse 20 when he says, "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I've prepared." As he walks them through the fact that he's about to bring them into the land and give it to them, he's reaching back to 24-7 where the angel goes ahead of Abraham's servant and brings back a wife. You see it in Malachi 3:1, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, chapter 1 says, "I will send my messenger looking ahead to the Messiah who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." And Mark reaches back, quoting Malachi 3, reaching all the way back to Exodus and to Genesis. In chapter 1, it says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." And then he quotes a blend of Malachi and Isaiah using the language of Genesis 24 and Exodus 23:20. "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him." Because Jesus is the only one through his indwelling spirit that empowers us to live obediently. Looking at chapters like we look at this morning is part of what it means to live in obedience to Philippians 12 and 13, where Paul urges us to work out our own salvation, our own redemption by Christ in fear and trembling, reminding us that it's God who works in us to will and to act for his good purpose. It means taking what's taught in Scripture and then working out how we live that out. What does it mean for the way that we relate to our neighbors? What does it mean for the way that you relate to your spouse, your kids, your friends, your employer, your employees, the people that you work with, the city and county officials that you come into contact with? This is what God's called us to be people who are holy and set apart, to be people who pursue justice and social order in society as God has ordered it, with great care for everything from property to incidental harm to heinous crime, all reflecting our God's concern for human dignity. As John and Tori make their way back up here and prepare to lead us in a time of reflection and response to God, I just want to challenge you this morning, as we stand, as we sing, as you guys do all that you do to respond to God, ask God what he would have you to do right now today when it comes to working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'll be honest, part of the reason we have a bookstore out here is so that we can put resources before you that help you do this, that help you do this. Everything we choose carefully. We know the authors, the publishers, the book content, so that parents, including me, can go out there and know that what's offered out there is going to be good for our kids. What's offered out there for me is going to help me grow in holiness and discern how God would have me live today. We want to put those resources in front of you because God expects us to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling, just as he was laying out in the book of the covenant for the redeemed people of Israel to take those 10 commandments and work them out in daily life. Will you stand and pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for your instruction that brings life, for your instruction that makes us whole. God, for your instruction that heals us where we're wounded. For your instruction, God, that gives us identity and confidence where we struggle with insecurity and confusion. God, I pray that in all the ways we might respond to you, by making commitments and letting those be known on our connection card so staff can follow up with us, God, by giving, as has been the practice of your people from the chapters we looked at before them through today. God, through confessing sin to you, through making right a relationship that we've gotten sideways in. But I pray that you would guide us now and that we would be responsible. Lord, as we prepare to give back to you a small portion of what you've given to us, I pray that we would do so with generous and joyful hearts. God, I ask you to bless those who are about to give this morning. Bless those who've given this week online or by text. Father, I pray that all that you receive would go back out for gospel ministry to your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Lost Mountain, visit us at lmbc.us. Thank you for tuning in today.